At this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, if you're using your pew Bibles, this is found on page 120 in the New Testament portion, the back portion. Romans chapter 3, again, let me just set up the context here. Paul has been preaching the gospel in verses 21 to 26. And his great climax or high point of that is that God then is righteous. He remains righteous in his gospel because he is both just in dealing with our sin as well as the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. He's able to declare us righteous in the finished work of Christ. And so in that then he has... He anticipates, again, some struggling, some issues with his audience. And so he wants to lay out these questions and then answer them as he anticipates the particular struggles, the thoughts that might come to one who has just heard the gospel. So with that, we go to verse 27. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Again, Romans 3:27, this is God's holy an infallible word. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And this ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so as Paul has clearly laid out the gospel in those marvelous six verses in verse 21 to 26, which we've given our attention to for a number of weeks, for 5 weeks, Paul, as I said, anticipates there's going to be some objections. There's going to be some resistance in the thoughts and in the hearts of some of his hearers. There's going to still be some pride. And so Paul will ask and answer then a series of short questions. And he's done this already. We saw this in the beginning of chapter 3. He anticipates the struggles. He anticipates the thoughts. And then he answers these things. We should know, and I'll just say this in passing, that what he lays out here then in these four questions, or maybe three questions with some sub-questions, he's going to lay out for us at length in chapter 4. He's actually going to come right back and deal with all of these and open them up. He's going to say, you know, here's my answers, but let me show you what I mean in our scriptures. But today we're going to look at then at the short answers. And let me just pause there for a moment and say this, that there's something instructive for us in the way that Paul anticipates the thoughts of his hearers. And he takes up lovingly and charitably and carefully the arguments that are running through the thoughts and minds of his audience. And then he carefully answers them. This is a good model for you and for I, for any of us who have the privilege of doing any kind of public speaking, as well as anyone who we're engaging with in the Scriptures. If we're using the Bible to talk with people, we should know and anticipate, if possible, their answer, their struggles, what they're thinking, so that we can bring them through the Scriptures to a place of belief, to a place of knowledge and agreement and ultimately trust. I have 3 points to help walk us through our text this morning. We want to consider first that the gospel excludes proud boasting. The gospel excludes proud boasting. Secondly, the gospel eliminates proud conceit. The gospel eliminates proud conceit. And then thirdly, the gospel establishes humble obedience. The gospel establishes humble obedience. Now, in laying those out, we must understand that we need this text. You need to hear this text today. Maybe you take pride in some particular area of your life, something that you're good at, something that you possess, and you hold that area of your life up to others, looking for affirmation, looking for fame, looking for acknowledgement. But the crushing reality is that many put those areas of their lives where they take most pride in the place of God. That is, they look to those areas of their lives for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for affirmation, for life, instead of looking to God for all of those things. And so, at the end of the day, to take pride in some area of our lives actually separate us from God. You need this text today. You need to consider, what would you give up in order to enter this vital, lasting relationship with God, who is all satisfaction, who is all joy, who is all life for us? Or maybe more importantly, I should put it this way, what is it you're not willing to give up at this time? What do you need to let go of so that you can have a more, maybe to have a vital connection with God, or a deeper and more intimate connection with God? So maybe you take some pride in some area of your life. Maybe your religion makes you feel superior to others. Maybe you're critical of others who are not like yourself. And this proud conceit truly sees God not as the one that you worship and serve, but sees God as something that exalts you over other people. Instead of you coming into His world and His group and His family, you see God as a means to your own ends. You need this text today. Maybe you've believed the gospel for a long time. Maybe you've trusted in Jesus Christ for many years. Maybe you can't remember not trusting in Christ. But as pride creeps in, as it does for all of us, you have slipped into some wrong thinking about your life and your service and your obedience to God. You want to take God's law and somehow shrink it or change it because that makes it easier for you to be able to gain God's favor. It makes it easier for you to relate to God. It makes it easier for you to feel affirmation. Maybe you're crushed by your failure to walk in obedience to God, and that's only caused greater anger or anxiety in your life. Maybe there's certain areas of your life that you're not surrendering yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're withholding faith. You're not walking in loving obedience. Well, Lord willing, our text is going to address all of those different things today. And there's probably a number of things that I haven't even touched upon that you're struggling with, that the Holy Spirit knows exactly that you're struggling with, and He can use this text to pierce your heart, to cause you to confess your sin, most importantly, to draw you near to the true living God, to uphold God in all of His glory in our eyes today. This text is for you. You've come here today to hear from God. May He be pleased to speak to you in and by His Word. Well, we want to start then by considering what Paul first asks here in chapter 3, verse 27. It's a rhetorical question. We're considering first the gospel excludes proud boasting. And the question that's asked is this: where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? In light of the gospel, where is bragging? It is excluded. The old King James uses the language of glorying. You know, it's not just boasting or bragging, but it's this idea of somehow trying to exalt ourselves, to draw attention to ourselves, to glory in ourselves. If you were to look up boasting in a contemporary dictionary, to something like this: to talk with excessive pride and self-satisfaction about one's ability or identity or lifestyle. Ann Landers, that famous columnist, says this: bragging is not an attractive trait. But let's be honest, a man who catches a big fish does not go home through an alley. Right? We love to just draw attention to anything in our lives. What do you like to draw attention to in your life? Maybe your achievements. Maybe something that you possess. Maybe your abilities or your rank or your class. Maybe your ethnicity or your nationality or your age, your religion, the political party you belong to, your education. We'll grab onto anything. Maybe your toys. Maybe how good you are at sports, or how you can play a particular instrument well, or how you sing. See? Paul says here, in light of God's full and free salvation in Jesus Christ, you cannot boast. Now, that's not something new that Paul has said. This is a repeat here. He said it, if you go from chapter 1, at least three other times. Why repeat it? Why repeat it? Well, because Paul knows the struggle of boasting, just like you do. The Jews that Paul has been talking to, and just like them, Paul loved to boast, especially prior to his trusting in Jesus. It's very easy for us to be proud and satisfied in our abilities or our identity. And that's why Paul struggled so much with the gospel of free grace when he first heard about it. When he heard about the gospel of free grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, his natural reaction, his heart reaction was, that's not for me. There's no boasting in that. That's not for me. Because that's nothing to do with me. Paul will later recount about all the things that he looked at and trusted in and boasted in Philippians chapter 3. Consider what he says here in chapter 3, verse 4. If anyone else has a mind to put off confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, imagine that. What he's saying, I'm the Hebrew. As to the law, a Pharisee, a professional. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. No one was more zealous than I. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, he says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You hear what Paul's saying there? he thought he was blameless regarding the law. And it's in coming into contact with this Jesus Christ, he realized that I don't even have a righteousness of my own. I have nothing to hold up. Why? Because I'm not the standard. Christ is. You see, in what he's come to and what I pray you come to is that it's not only futile, but it actually is condemning to you to boast in your achievements, which alienate you from God. It's condemning to you to brag in your possessions that separate you from God. What does Paul say here? He considers all of this as rubbish in order to gain Christ. Compare anything in your life with Christ. Can you say that? It's rubbish. It's garbage. In comparison, it's nothing. You need not any of your abilities or your achievements or your acknowledgments in order to come to God. The gospel is clear that self is to be excluded. Self is to be shut out once for all in this freely offered salvation, in this gaining of Christ and His life. And then look what he says and continues to say in verse 27. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Paul further clarifies that there's another rule, there's another principle that is actually related to our right standing with God. It's not the principle of works. It's not the principle of working by the law. You see, if we had a right standing with God by this principle of works, then we would have a reason to boast in our ability, in our achievements. But since we are justified by a rule of faith, that is just trusting, agreeing with, receiving, then we continue to look outside of ourselves to Christ. And this is important. That's what, by the way, Paul means here when he uses the word law. He doesn't mean there's a law of works and faith like he's talking about the Ten Commandments or anything like that. He's using the word law here in a different way. There's a principle, there's a rule of faith, and there's a rule of works. The rule of works that by my working out, God will recognize my good and He will put me in a right standing. The principle of faith that by my seeing that there's nothing in me and trusting in God alone, Christ brings me into a right standing. And that being the case then, faith and works cannot share the same point of view concerning God's favor. Concerning God's favor. Faith is self-abandoning. Works are self-applauding. Faith looks to what God does. Works have respect to what I am and what I have done. My own works exclude faith. And to be clarifying there, my own works, as if I'm trying to gain God's favor, exclude faith. And faith excludes my own works. And so Paul adds even further in verse 28, another way that we carry this out, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works. Martin Luther would translate this way. We maintain that a man is justified by faith alone, without works of the law. And there was this great objection by the Roman Catholic Church in his day then. How dare you put the word alone in there? That's not in the original Greek. That's interesting. They care about translation and We want to be faithful to the text. We don't want to put words in there that don't belong. But you see, what Luther does is he actually supplies a dynamic equivalent in his translation. If it's faith apart from works, then it's faith alone. It's not by works. And the Roman Catholic objection to this point actually overlooks that Luther wasn't the first one to translate this as a man is justified by faith alone. Because Origen translated it that way. Theodoret, Hilary, Basil, Ambrosiaster, Chrysostom, Cyril of Alexandria, Bernard, and Theophylact. And you say, who are all those people? Well, here's who they are. They're people who have been teachers of the church for centuries. For centuries. Before Luther. Luther is not the inventor of justification by faith alone. He just stands in a long line of faithful preachers and teachers of the gospel. Well, Paul isn't done here. He knows that there's more being anticipated, and so he pushes further. Not only can you not trust in your works, you can't even trust in your identity. And that brings us to our second point. The gospel eliminates proud conceit. The gospel eliminates proud conceit. Again, in verse 28, Paul says this, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith." Now again, appreciate that the word man is the long-term and ancient word for humanity. We maintain that a man is justified by faith. There's no person who is justified by anything other than faith. And so what we see here is that Paul is saying, importantly, that justification by faith actually unites the church. The confused, the alarmed Jew who's going to hear this gospel is going to struggle with a justification that comes solely through faith. The religious person, the self-righteous religious person, is going to struggle with hearing about a justification that comes solely by faith. You see, the Jews, they tied their ethnic identity to the covenant that was made with Abraham and God, as opposed to the actual Old Testament teaching, which is this, that faith tied you to God. That faith tied you to God and His covenant. If faith was the basis of our covenant identity, then these ethnic distinctions tied to covenant ordinances would have to be eliminated. Here's what I mean by that. Circumcision was this sign of the covenant by which God was teaching them that there's a righteousness available to you apart from law-keeping that is available by faith alone. We're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 4. Why is that the sign? Because Abraham had faith and then he received the sign. There's a righteousness available to you, Abraham. But the Jews diminished that gospel significance tied to circumcision and actually made it an ethnic or racial discriminating point. Because they wanted to teach this, that salvation belonged to the Jews. Not that the salvation belonged to God. They use a number of gospel ordinances. You know, table fellowship, who you ate with and who you didn't eat with. They would actually and specifically not eat with certain people because they were of a different ethnicity. And therefore, Paul clearly argues for the absence of all distinction between Jews and Gentiles because of justification by faith alone. In God's salvation, He is not dealing differently with Jews than He is with Gentiles. And here's the thing. I think we're so used to this at this point that it's hard for us to really appreciate how radical this idea was to Paul's audience. But you remember that even the Apostle Peter, he misses this point. He has to be publicly rebuked. He gets it wrong. When he sees these Jews walking in who are saying that you can't eat with Gentiles, he actually gets up from his meal and leaves. And what does Paul say to him? Fundamentally, Peter, you're not believing the gospel. You're being a racist. And so Paul says here in verse 29, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one." All the way back in verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul argued that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. Both are under sin, both are under the condemnation of God, and he says, and in the same way, both can be made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see how wonderful this is. Whoever you are, whatever your background is, there's nothing that can keep you from receiving Christ and His righteousness and His forgiveness and pardon of sins and His reconciliation and renewed relationship with God for you. Nothing keeps you from the love of God in Christ. It's an important message even for today. And so justification by faith unites the church. But I want you to notice that Paul even goes further. He says that it's God's nature that unites His church. Note that the singular justification for all kinds of people is fundamentally rooted in the unity of God. For he says in verse 30 that the God who will justify is one. That God is one who justifies. God is over one people, made up of diverse tribes and tongues and nations. And when he says this, that God is one, what he's doing is he's striking at the heart of the confession of the Jews. Yahweh is one Lord. The great Shema. Yahweh is one, and therefore He's over one people. If God is a distinct and a different God over different people groups, well then how can multi-ethnic Christians worship the same God? And that's where Paul is bringing us to. There's a popular belief even in the church today that doesn't rightly understand how to interpret the relationship of the Old and the New Testament. And what's being taught is this, that there's really, God deals differently, has different plans and purposes for this group of people versus this group of people. And this text is saying, no, you destroy the unity of God if you believe that. In fact, it is fundamental to our gospel that the one church family be made up of a diversity of people. All of this is counterintuitive to the schemes of men. All of this is counterintuitive to the world. Because, you know, it's interesting, Paul is connecting these things. That which we boast in is that which we try to promote and exalt our superiority over other people, our superiority, sorry, over other people. The things which we use for discrimination and boasting and self-justification, these are not the things upon which God bases His justification. Ethnicity, nationality, political parties, social status, education, etc., etc., etc. We need to understand the doctrine of the unity of the church. And you might think, you know, yeah, we get it. We understand it. I mean, we think that every tribe and tongue and nation should be in our congregation. But see, that's part of the problem right there. Our congregation? There's a church in Kokomo that's much bigger than us. You appreciate that. Do you know that church? Because again, part of the problem is that, you know, our denominationalism actually fights against and resists and undermines the unity of God. And we should sorrow over that, and we should pray about that, and we should work towards the greater manifestation, outward manifestation of the unity of the church. Paul also says that it's the one Christ that unites His church. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that eliminates the proud conceit of humanity. The Bible teaches that our identity is by nature a child of the devil. And that means that we need a new identity. And Christ brings it to us by His cross. The one God justifies both Jew and Gentile through the same faith in the same Christ. I do want to say one thing. Some people will read this and they'll read these prepositions. You know, these circumcised are justified by faith. These uncircumcised through faith. Why use different prepositions? And it's actually not because Paul is saying that people are justified in different ways. That would actually undermine the thing he's saying here. It's to say that there are this wonderful variety of ways of talking about salvation. Through faith, by faith, in faith. And actually these terms are used interchangeably through the Scriptures. And we must say one more thing when we think about the unity of God as He unites a diversity of people. God is not uniting multiple religions. The God of the Bible is not the God of pluralism. He's not the God of freedom of religion, where you can just do whatever you want. Our God is the God who brings all into one faith, one Christ, one baptism, one salvation. And what Paul is doing here is he's laying right now for us the theological foundation for the practical uniting of believers and their united life when we get to chapters 14 and 15, where Paul will say, because we are one, we are to receive one another, and we are to not judge one another. We're to bear one another. We are to accept one another. That's what the Christian life looks like. And that brings me to our final point today, that the gospel establishes humble obedience. Now, Paul anticipates another objection, and he briefly addresses it here before he enlarges it in chapter 4. Paul has been speaking about a justification that is credited to us apart from the works of the law. Justification is by faith alone. But that means without works, not by works. In verse 20, verse 21, verse 28, he keeps saying, but apart from works, apart from the law. And he knows that the Jew's going to hear this and he's going to be so concerned in his heart. Paul, are you trying to throw away the law? Are you trying to destroy or abolish the law of God with this gospel of faith of yours? You see, he asks the question in verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. When Paul uses the language of the law here, do we nullify the law? He means that moral or ethical duty unto God to keep and obey His word. Do we abolish our moral duty to God? May it never be. God forbid. Perish the thought. Certainly not. It's translated multiple different ways, but here's what it literally means. Let it not be. And that's the literal Greek. Let it not be. No, on the contrary, he says, we actually establish the law. We establish the law. I mean, think about this. The moral law of God is as eternal as God Himself. For it is the expression of God's character and will. There's a sense which you could say the law is an extension of God. And Paul is saying here that this gospel of Jesus Christ actually puts the law in its proper place. Trying to keep the law in order to secure your own righteousness will not work. It hasn't worked. It will never work, especially given your condition of sinful. You can make rules. Kokomo could make a bunch of rules and laws for our city, but those just by making those rules, by writing them on a piece of paper, doesn't actually provide the power for you to keep and obey them. Having rules does not make you keep rules. This law of God then condemns us. It tells us our failure. As Paul has already said, it reveals our sinfulness. It brings to us the knowledge of sin. And so what does it do then? It pushes us to find a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, that is external to us. Something that will bring us into right reconciliation and relationship with God. Martin Luther said this, the law beats us to Christ. It was a stick that beat me to Christ, he said. For in Christ, all of the law has been kept. All of the righteousness of God is found. And we are invited to hide and take refuge in Him before God. You see, the law of God, if you just read it, if you just take your time and you read it, what it does, it holds up this person who freely forgives sin. The law of God holds up this person who blesses their enemies, who is faithfully generous, who is pure and sincere in all of their thoughts and deeds, who keeps their promise even if they have to suffer for it. I mean, imagine that kind of human being. Imagine the kind of friend that that person would be. Friends, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the expression, the fulfillment of the righteousness of God seen in the law, demanded by the law. And it is in this Christ that the law becomes a way of life. Luther said that the law was a stick that beat me to Christ, and then it became my walking stick for the rest of my life. See, if you're seeking to be justified by the works of the law, then you will actually undermine the law. But if you seek to trust in Christ and walk with Him, you'll actually have the law established. How do you undermine the law? Well, you'll have to shrink the law or change the law in order to make it easier to meet its demands. You see, we want the law to say things like this to us. Tithe 10% of your spices, go to church, read your Bible every day, don't drink alcohol. We don't want the law to say to us, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it is. That's what it says. That is the spirit of the law in everything that it commands. It's not give or tithe or go to church. It's go to church out of love for God and love for your neighbor. It's, give and tithe out of love for God and love for your neighbor. use or don't use particular Christian liberties out of love for God and love for your neighbor. You see? But we try to shrink it because we want to somehow exalt ourselves, boast in ourselves. And if that doesn't work, then, and you find your failure in the law, then you're going to be crushed under the demands of the law. And you'll either hate yourself because of your failure to keep it, or just like Luther, you'll hate God for not being gracious enough. And that is what actually abolishes the law. Because then you don't love God and you don't love your neighbor. Paul says in Galatians 5, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" We can't even, as we've said before, put our faith in faith. Put our faith in our faith. Faith is just a means to justification. But it's not the source of our justification. One theologian, Shedd, has this illustration. He says that faith justifies in the same sense that eating nourishes. Now think about that. Are you nourished by the act of chewing itself? Or are you nourished by the food that you take in to yourself? That's the food. And in the same way, you're not delivered from the condemnation of the law by the act of believing. You are delivered from the condemnation of the law by the death of Jesus Christ. The Christ that we receive and that we rest in. Well, let me bring us to a conclusion then. This gospel excludes proud boasting. It eliminates proud conceit. It establishes humble obedience. The gospel is able to make us both humble in ourselves and proud in God at the very same time. The gospel excludes all proud boasting. It eliminates selfishness. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And simultaneously, we are made to appreciate through the gospel, in humble obedience, the greatness of our God. In Jeremiah 9, God says this to His people, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, says the Lord." We should delight in the things that delights our God. It is only Jesus then who makes one humble in themselves and at the same time courageous in his spirit. It's only Jesus who frees us from our self-centered promotion and who also frees us to walk in God-centered service. We're like that paralytic who's brought to Christ and who Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven, and pick up your mat and walk." We are ones who are both forgiven in God undeservedly and who are made and enabled to walk with God forever. Amen.